And those who remain, you may open your Bibles to the, as far as I know, the shortest version of the Christmas story, which is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And probably you haven't thought of this as a version of the Christmas story. It's not in Matthew or Luke. But I believe it qualifies to be a version of the Christmas story. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've entitled this Advent series Christmas Imitation, and these four Sundays of Advent we'll be looking at four aspects of the Christmas story that Christ has carried out on our behalf and that he calls us to carry out as followers of him toward others. Have this same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then it summarizes the Christmas story. Have the same mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, and last week we looked at Christmas imitation number one, he pursued lost people to save them. We saw that in verses 3 and 4. Have the same mind in you as that which was in Christ Jesus, who pursued lost people in order to save them. Today we come to what we'll call Christmas imitation number 2, and it is this, that he entered our world. He pursued lost people to save them by entering into their world. The second Christmas imitation is really an extension of the first. In his pursuit of lost people to save them, he entered their world. He entered our world. God entered our world. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, God the Son entered the world, not only in the sense of this planet, but in the crucial sense of life as a human being. In his pursuit of lost people to save them, the divine Son of God became a son of man. In his pursuit of you, in his pursuit of you to save you, he became a human being and he entered your world. Theologians call this the incarnation, the Son of God taking on human flesh, becoming a man. We've got to consider this. This is familiar, and we just kind of tend to skim right over this and gloss over, but we need to take some time to really ponder what this means. This was an unimaginable step down for the Son of God. First, just compare the environment of where he was, where he left, to where he came. Heaven. Heaven, perfect in every way. Shalom. Perfect shalom, peace. Absolute joy. No negativity. No critical attitude or spirit. Absolute joy. Fullness of love. Good in every aspect. Myriads of angels and other celestial beings worshiping, adoring, serving, obeying. All is harmonious. There's no discord. There's no spite. There's no jealousy or envy. There's none of the things that make our interactions and our lives down here so ugly, so miserable. None of it was there. Everything was ordered as it should be. Everything was at peace. And he left there, and he came down here to fallen earth with its curse of hardship, with its futility. You pull the weeds, you mow the lawn, the weeds grow back, the lawn grows again, you got to do the same thing. You wash your car, the dust collects, the rain comes down, and there you are doing it all over again. You eat, but just a few hours later you're hungry again, and it's just futile. Everything you do doesn't make an enduring change. It's a curse by the sweat of your brow. You think you're qualified to be God? Well, I'll let you try your hand at it, but you're going to find out that you're not. So he came to our fallen earth with its curse of hardship, with its pain, with its futility, where there is rampant discord, defiance, disorder, destruction, decay, disappointment, disease, dying. He left there where you and I desperately want to go. We're so ready to leave this place behind. And he did the opposite. He left there, and he came to this place that we long to be released from and to escape. Certainly in heaven, he knew all about what was going on in our world. But wouldn't you agree that there is a world of difference between knowing about what is going on in ISIS-controlled Syria and Iraq and going there and entering Mosul? Do you remember those horror stories? When ISIS would move into a town, to a city, the blood began to flow. The heads began to roll, literally. Rape, violence. It was all, any accusation against Muslim Sharia law, and you'd lose at best a limb, if not your life. And we knew this. There were reports. We saw the news reports. That's akin to the Son of God in heaven, knowing what's going on in the earth. But he left that and he entered, if you will, ISIS controlled. He went to it, as horrible as it was, especially in comparison to where he was. So just compare the environment, where he was and where he came to. And then think of all the infirmities of human flesh that he took upon himself in becoming a man. For the first time, he experienced hunger, thirst, the need to eat and drink, the need to breathe, the need for sleep. He experienced fatigue and weakness and sore muscles and bruises and blisters. He was a carpenter. He saw people get slivers, but now he received slivers. He saw people hit their thumbs with the hammer, pounding pegs into holes, but now he hit his thumb with a hammer and felt it. Experiencing heat and cold, the heat that saps your energy, the humidity that just drains you and causes you to sweat. Yes, I'm thinking of Florida. Experiencing heat and cold, humid and dusty dry, and all the extremes, the miseries of our fluctuating weather down here, the occasional really comfortable day. He experienced sweating and shivering, growing up, wearing down, aging. He experienced physical urges and desires where his body would just all of a sudden be sending impulses. Bodily functions that can be at best inconvenient and at times embarrassing. Maybe some of you aren't old enough to appreciate what I'm saying. He experienced physical pain, being able to be injured and wounded. And then there are the emotions. The emotions that are tied to our physical body that rise and fall, spike and plummet, and stall out with the ebb and flow of our biochemical makeup, where all of a sudden his body in a particular situation would be sending the signal, panic, panic, this is danger, this feels threatening, panic, and he'd feel the sense, the emotion of panic welling up in him and have to deal with that. So not only the environment, not only the physical infirmities and weaknesses of a body, but then there were also the social consequences of becoming a human being, being immersed in human society. All of a sudden, he sensed what it was like to be compared to others. In your own eyes, to notice differences and similarities, and to sense that others were looking upon you and comparing you to others, measuring you for attractiveness, or measuring you for intelligence, or measuring you against other abilities and talents and so on. Jesus felt that. He entered that. He came to that. Measured up against so many yardsticks that determine pecking order, experiencing approval and disapproval from people, experiencing, I don't want you here, you're an annoyance, get lost, being bullied and mocked by neighborhood kids, experiencing a home environment that included sibling rivalry and family discord. That never happened in heaven. Society having plenty of jealousy, resentment, disapproval for Jesus to experience, society to share with him. Experiencing all the devices of manipulation that we use against one another, peer pressure, intimidation by angry words and countenances and physical pain, isolation by the silent treatment, cold shoulder, seduction and flattery, efforts to guilt trip and shame him. Society did not put those devices on hold when Jesus came on the scene. He became the object, the target of those things every bit as much as you and I do along the way. And then finally, not only did he enter the physical environment, the infirmities of a human body, the dysfunction of human society, but also the temptations of humanity. 1 John 2:16 distinguishes three categories of temptation. And the accounts of Jesus' temptation by the devil in the wilderness include each of those three. 1 John says there's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eyes, and there's the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh are the bodily cravings. And the temptation of Jesus identifies this category of temptation when the devil said, hey, you're starving, man. You've been fasting for 40 days. Your body is screaming for some nourishment, some food. Look at, don't those stones down there kind of look like loaves? Hey, you could just turn those stones into bread. Why don't you go ahead and do that? Why don't you give in to your bodily cravings? Make it happen. The lust of the eyes is wanting ownership of what I don't have in my grasp, in my possession. This was the temptation where the devil took Jesus to the top of a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, that's why you came here, isn't it? You came to take this back. You came to take possession of this, to make it part of your kingdom. Well, right now it's part of my kingdom. But you know what? I'll just give it over to you. I'll just cede it over to you if you just bow down and worship me right now. The lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life, which is all about life revolving around me. God, people, circumstances revolving around me to serve my turn. And this was the temptation. Hey, you know what? Didn't the scriptures say that God is going to guard you? You're his son. You're his boy, right? Doesn't it say that God's going to give his angels charge to watch over you, to protect you, to keep you even from stubbing your toe against a stone? Listen, why don't you jump off this temple roof here, which was not only a tall building, but it was on the edge of a cliff. And why don't you jump off and let's see those angels go to work. See them catch you before you hit the bottom. In other words, why don't you make God revolve around you? Why don't you make God come through for you? Why don't you make God serve your turn? And Jesus rebuffed each temptation. You and I, we could take every temptation to sin that you and I experience and go through, and we could put it in one of those categories. Every sin that we perform, every temptation we feel, is a variation on the theme of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Jesus faced it all, experienced it all. He didn't just observe us facing them and falling again and again and again. He came, entered our world, experienced them himself, and he prevailed over each of those. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was made like us in every respect except one, and that is that he was without sin. Jesus had no sin nature, that is, no inherent inclination to sin, such as you and I are born with, that we display from our earliest days. Jen, how early did your children begin to show that there was some sin?
That's a tough question.
Okay. I'll tell you what, I remember our children showing anger and a sense of entitlement and defiance on their countenances long before they could express them in their words. And then when it comes to sharing, mine, it's about me. Jesus did not have that sin nature, which you and I inherited from Adam and Eve as the consequence of their choice against God. He came essentially in the same moral and spiritual condition as Adam and Eve before their fall. They did not have a sin nature. We can honestly say we sin because we're sinners. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. In the case of you and me, we sin because we're sinners, because that's what's in our heart. That selfish desire, that independence from God, that desire to be in control and call our own shots and decide for ourselves what is good and bad and right and wrong. But Adam and Eve, before they made that awful choice, were not sinners. They didn't have a sin nature. And that's essentially the condition in which Jesus came. He did not have that sin nature, but he faced all those where they failed, Jesus faced the temptations and he prevailed. They faced them in paradise where God had only ever done them good. He faced it in a wilderness, and yet he still prevailed. They came into an environment of paradise. They had no society of sinners. They had bodies that could have lived comfortably forever. He came into the wreckage of it all. He came where you and I live. He came into our world. He entered our world. He left perfection, entered a broken physical world, a horribly broken human society, a human body of weakness and infirmity. And why did he do this? Because it was absolutely necessary if he would be able to save you and rescue you. He would be able to save me and rescue me. Just a few months ago, we were reading about and hearing about 12 boys on a soccer team in North Thailand. They and their coach on June 23rd went missing. They were returning home from a soccer match, and they disappeared. And the search went out looking for them. Finally, on July 2nd, a pair of British divers entered a cave and passed through some submerged caverns, and they managed to find the boys and their coach 2.5 miles on the interior of that cave. They had entered as kind of an exploratory trip. Monsoon rains came down, water levels rose, and several compartments in the path to where they were flooded. They could not get out. They were absolutely trapped there. And so the first thing was that there was an air line that was run to them, and then food was supplied to them by divers swimming through the flooded compartments and bringing it to them. And then began the effort to bring the boys and their coach safely out. One of the rescue workers lost his life in the process, but eventually All 12 boys and their coach were rescued from being trapped in that cave. I think that's an effective illustration of our spiritual predicament. Trapped in a mountain called sin, with our air supply of life rapidly diminishing, the waters of justice rising against us, we had no way out. There was nothing we could do. We were lost and hopeless. But God Himself pursued us to save us, a pursuit that required His entering our world, really entering it as one of us, just like those divers and rescue workers had to enter the world of the boys and their coach in the cave. The book of Hebrews tells us that His entering our world as a human being enabled Him to give Himself as our substitute under the justice of God, and also to become our sympathetic advocate and mediator. He had to be one of us and had to pass the test to be sinless, to qualify, to pay the just sentence for sin in our place. And He had to experience what we go through to be our empathetic leader, whom we can know, understands, and cares, because He's been there where we are. He responds to our needs and our cries for help wisely, because He's been there where we are. The book of Hebrews calls this His great high priesthood and His perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He had to become one of us in order to become our perfect substitutionary sacrifice and to become our great high priest. Hebrews 2:17 says this: He had to be made like His brethren in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to settle the demands of justice against the sins of the people. Hebrews continues, "This He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, He sat down at the right hand of God." Further, Hebrews 4:15 and 16, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus never failed. He was absolutely victorious all along the way, and that is how He knows and is able to give us the help that we need. And yet He is also fully sympathetic toward our weaknesses and our struggles and all the powers that are arrayed against us. So He is supremely motivated to give us all that we truly need. Think of this. Do you see the amazing glory of God in this? God, the Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Sovereign of the universe, so desired to pursue lost people to save us that He went to the extent of entering our realm of existence and becoming one of us. There was no other way. This was our only hope, and He did it. And for believers in Christ, not only did He enter our world historically 2,000 years ago by His incarnation, but very much in the here and now, He has entered our worlds by His Holy Spirit, whom He has sent to be with us and to indwell us always. Christ has entered my personal world, and He has entered your personal world. He walks it with you. He lives it with you. He experiences it with you. He wants to lead you through it to the end and to home. That is what He has done for us. And now He calls us to imitate His Christmas invasion and to invade the worlds of others. This is the heart of mission. This is the heart of Christ's mission. This is the heart of the Great Commission. Go. Go. And make disciples of all peoples. Go. Invade their worlds. Enter their realms of existence. Go. You will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. In Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Go, They're not going to come to you. Go. That's my call upon you. That's what I've done for you. Now that's what I commission you to do, is go. Invade their worlds with the good news. Invade their worlds with my love. As you go and invade their worlds, you bring my actual presence. You bring the power of the Holy Spirit with you. You bring my desire to save, and you bring my power to save. Go. Whether across the border, whether over the sea, whether to the person next door, to pursue the salvation of lost people requires entering their worlds. Have this mind, have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Go to them. Don't expect them to come to you. Reach out to them. Go after them. Enter their world as Christ has entered yours. You know, as I was thinking along some of these passages this week, in Acts 1:8, where Jesus commissions his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," I thought, we who live here in Sioux Falls, we who live here in South Dakota, probably have a better understanding of the original significance of Samaria than many, many other places. You know, Jerusalem means our next door neighbors. Judea means those who were fundamentally like us. In the case of our congregation, white, middle class, Midwesterners. Samaria, though. You know, we hear preachers try and give explanations of Samaritans, these half-breeds that were syncretistic in their religious expressions. They were despised by the Jewish people. And I thought, Native Americans. Nearby us, next to us. And basically, we look upon so much of their society and culture that just seems absolutely broken and dysfunctional to us. And it can be easy to slip into, if not pity, disdain for what we see. And Jesus says, "I want you to go. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." Probably you and I won't go to the ends of the earth, but our pocketbooks can see that that happens. Our prayers can see that that happens. How do we begin to put this into practice? Because every time we hear the Word of God proclaimed to us, it calls us to repentance, and it calls us to a new step of faith. It confronts us where we are and calls us forward. So how do we begin to put this exhortation into practice? Well, number one, we have to begin by acknowledging, by confessing, and by repenting of our selfish tendency to care only about our own worlds, to be content to remain in our own worlds where it feels safer, more the way we like things to be, more comfortable. That's me. I have to acknowledge that's me. I don't like to trouble myself going into the messes of other people. I've kind of carved my world the way I like it as much as I can, and I would just as soon hang out there. I don't like to try and invade other people's worlds. They may not appreciate it and rebuff me. Quite often they're things the way, not the way I like them to be. It's messy. I have to acknowledge that I just want to concern myself with my world. I need to confess that as the selfish sin it is. And I need to choose repentance from that. And the second step, I think, is this. Regularly soak in remembering what Christ has done for us. How he has entered our world, really, fully entered our world, in order to deliver us from that broken world and bring us into his world, his perfect world. That's what he did for me. That's what he did for you. He's entered our world, and now he calls us to enter in his name the worlds of others. This is not a matter of in exchange for. I did this for you. Now, in exchange for that, I want you to go ahead and do it for others. That is not what this is about. It's not in exchange for. Rather, this is a very much a part of his deliverance of us. Delivering us from our broken world requires him to call us to leave our selfishness, our self-centered way of living behind. It's actually a part of our what he calls us to do in entering other people's worlds is actually a part of the salvation and the deliverance and the rescue that he came to give us. It is by remembering what he has done for us, by believing that his call to do likewise is part of our salvation, it is that will empower us to do what he says. It is that will displace the selfishness that keeps us from reaching out to others. We have to remember what he's done for us. And remember, too, that he does not call us to do this in our own strength, but by his Spirit he leads the way. He goes before us. We are really following him as we go forth from our own worlds to enter the worlds of others. We're not trailblazers. We're just staying in step with him. That's what Jesus continues to do. So acknowledge where we're at. Soak in remembering what he has done for us and that his call is really part of our salvation. Remember that he doesn't call us to do this by our strength, but by his Spirit. And then the next step is to let it begin close to home. Let it begin close to home. If we are content to remain in our own worlds, to live unto ourselves within our own households, among our own family members, we should not expect that we will live any differently toward the lost all around us. When I go home, if the way that I respond and treat my family members is basically just to be absorbed in my world and not to make the decision to enter theirs, to care about what they care about, to look out for their interests, to be willing to enter their burdens and help bear their burdens, if I'm not willing to do that for the members of my household, I shouldn't expect that I'm going to be interested in doing it toward lost people all around me. I've got to choose with my wife, I've got to choose with my children to care, to share, to bear, to weep, to rejoice, to purposefully and intentionally strive to bring grace and help for their needs. And my entering their world means being fully me. Jesus was fully present, not just token present. Entering their world means wanting to know them, being willing to be known by them. To enter their world means that I open myself up to them. Entering their world is not just a one-way street. It's a both ways street. Jesus was approachable. He was accessible. He responded to people. They asked him questions. They wanted to know him. They wanted to find out what was real, who this guy is. And he received it. And he opened himself up. He was wanting to know. He was wanting to be known. He shared in our weakness. People saw his miracles, but they still said, wait a minute, we know this guy. He's one of us. What's the deal? He showed enough weakness that they were scratching their heads, and they were doubting, and they were wondering. We need to let people see that we share the same struggles and weaknesses common to them and all humanity. But then share with them the difference that grace from Christ is making in our lives. Let it begin close to home. Brothers and sisters, I would challenge us that if we're not willing to enter one another's worlds in the church, it's not going to happen outside the church. It's a delight to see often Sundays people hanging out after the service and chatting and laughing and not being rushed to get out and get to lunch and so on. That's wonderful. But what I don't see is I really don't see fully entering one another's worlds, because that's about the extent of it. Sunday morning, that half hour after church, is about the extent. Where are we in one another's worlds the rest of the week? We're not. We're living in our own worlds. content to just care about our things and our stuff. We're not opening ourselves up to know and be known. We're not putting ourselves in the position to care so much that we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Where our prayers for each other are heartfelt from the depths because we're sharing each other's burdens. We're caring about them like we care for ourselves. We're looking out not only for our own interests, but for theirs. That's not happening. Because when it happens, it will look like the one another's that we hear repeated throughout the New Testament. Do this for one another. Do that for one another. Minister for one another this way. Care for one another that way. The only way those one another's are going to begin happening among our ranks is if we are willing to enter one another's worlds and fully willing, not just put our toes in the water, but to fully enter in, to know and be known. And that's what Jesus is calling for from us. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We've tried to get small groups going. I mean real small groups where people are sharing vulnerably, transparently, where there are tears being shed, where there's honest confession. I'm really struggling with anger about this. And I've seen it and I've experienced it. But we're not seeing it here. It's not happening here. We're not willing to pay the price. We're counting the cost and we're not willing to pay the price. And I know that we're not going to be witnesses for Jesus to people out there. I know we're not going to enter their worlds because that's far more costly. If we're not willing to pay the price to enter one another's worlds here, guarantee you we won't do it out there. That's far more costly. Likewise, this won't happen if we keep waiting for others to come after us. If we keep waiting for others to pursue us, if we keep waiting for others to enter our worlds. If Christ has entered your personal world, that's enough. You and I are now qualified and called to enter his world by doing for others what he has done for you. Has he entered your world? Historically, he became a human being so he could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice in your place, and so that he could become that empathetic high priest who advocates and mediates for you and knows what you need and is so eager to dispense it, to dispense the help that you need. Has he entered your world by giving you his Holy Spirit to indwell you and to go with you through everything that you experience in this life? If so, then you and I are now qualified and called to enter his world by doing for others what he has done for you. I want to exhort us and challenge us. Let's grow in this together.